Let's take our Bibles, please, this morning. Would you turn with me, please, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This morning we're going to look at what is literal interpretation. What is literal interpretation? There are many that are taking the Scriptures today and wresting from the Scriptures their own particular belief systems or own ideas of how things should be, and saying this is coming from the Scriptures. And many times it's not coming from the Scriptures, it's coming from someone's head. It's coming out of their own strange concoctions, and they take a verse of Scripture, what we call out of context, and base that, make that the foundation of their doctrines, make it the foundation of their principles for living. Paul warns about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, that is the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of sharing with others the righteousness of Christ, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, Paul says in this particular passage, he said, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We are not walking in deceitful ways or crafty ways, nor do we handle the Word of God deceitfully. Now, what Paul is indicating is that there are false teachers. There are people that are sincere teachers who will take God's Word and they will handle it deceitfully. And in other words, they will distort the Word to make it mean something that will fit their theology or fit their denominational beliefs or fit their particular doctrine that they want to communicate to you, so that you will think, well, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. And we have to be so careful. Turn with me over to 2 Peter for just a moment, chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter warns concerning this very thing in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 3. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them, speaking of Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or distort, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. So we're warned twice in the New Testament concerning the fact that there are those who will take the Word of God, they're unlearned or they're unstable. In other words, they're not anchored to the Word. They're anchored to their theological position, or they're anchored to their denomination. And so they have to say, well, we've got to find Bible verses that back up what we are saying here, what our church dogma is. We've got to back it up. So what they do is they go to the Scriptures and they find a passage of Scripture and they wrest it. That means they distort it. They make it mean something other than what God intended for that passage to say. Look over with me finally at Acts chapter 8, and then we'll get into our study this morning. Acts chapter 8, this very familiar scene that took place with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Look, beginning at verse 26, let's start there. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure. In other words, he was an accountant, a treasurer, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the Scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, there are two things that I want to bring out before we start looking at different types of interpretation. First of all, from this passage of Scripture, we see that the words on the page do not necessarily mean that the reader catches their meaning. All right? Just because there are words on the page does not mean that the reader catches and understands the meaning. Here was this Ethiopian eunuch. He was reading this passage. He didn't understand. And so when Philip came to him, he said, Do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, How can I unless someone explain it to him? And that brings us to the second point here. This incident reveals that proper guidance can help others interpret what they read in the Bible. The guide of others can help in the interpretation. And from that passage of Scripture, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. From that passage, we find that the interpretation that was read from that passage was pointing to Jesus Christ. And so Philip explains that to the Ethiopian eunuch. The sheep that's referred to here, the lamb, is none other than Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, some people have said, see, here we have allegory. Here we have an allegorical interpretation. Philip went and he took this passage of Scripture and said, this is a story, and from this we have Jesus. No, in the Bible there is a distinction that is made between typology and allegory. And I hope that I can help this morning with some understandings that will help keep us clear. Now, let's first of all look, what is allegorical interpretation? Now, understand, allegorical interpretation is characteristic of the following types of churches: covenant churches, Reformed churches, Free Presbyterian churches, and Roman Catholic churches. All of these churches use what is known as allegorical interpretation. Now, we could go way back in history to the Alexandrian Jews, the Alexandrian fathers that used allegorical interpretation, but the one that really brought it into sharp focus in church history, the one that really honed it down as a serious practice that was used by the church, was a man by the name of Origen. Origen lived in 185 A.D. to 254 A.D., and he introduced the allegorical method of interpretation. He rejected several key doctrines in the Bible. History tells us. He did not believe in original sin. He believed that a soul had the potential of being able to read the Bible and be able to begin to obey the Bible, and therefore would be acceptable before God because of that obedience. All right? We have modern-day charismatic churches today who preach that. Read and obey Acts 2:38. You see that on signs on many of the apostolic churches or in some of the charismatic churches. Even on Pensacola, you go on Davis Highway, right down from University Mall, it says, Read and obey Acts 2:38. All right? Well, what it's saying is, if you will follow the method, you will have eternal life. If you obey, well, we were told very clearly in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians, it's not by obedience that we're saved. It's belief. It is in repentance and belief. That's following what God has said in His Word, and those are not meritorious acts. That is simply relying upon what the Lord has done for us. He did not believe in original sin. He rejected bodily resurrection. He did not believe that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the tomb. And he believed in the progress of the soul whereby one could become good, or could become God even, by doing good. So those were some of his beliefs. Now, the allegorical method involved that Origen developed was finding hidden spiritual meanings which transcended the literal sense of the biblical text. Now, there is a difference between typology and allegorizing. And I want to just share some of these. These come from Roy Zuck's book on basic Bible interpretation. It has a neat chart that I appreciate. It lays out very clearly the distinction between typology and allegorical thinking. Number one, in typology, the type and the antitype have a natural correspondence or resemblance. It's natural. We see this picture that Jesus Christ is pictured in the Old Testament Scripture as the Lamb. All right? We see a natural typology that's given there. It's repeated both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's natural. It flows. In allegorization, there is no natural correspondence. Instead, it is a forced or hidden meaning sought behind the text, reading between the lines. It doesn't appear naturally. It's not found a corresponding type in the New Testament. It's something that someone forces and makes up, basically. The type has a historical reality, whereas in an allegory, the Old Testament historical reality is either ignored or denied. The literal meaning is unimportant. Thirdly, the type is a prefiguring or foreshadowing of the antitype or the fulfillment of the type. Whereas an allegory, it is a conjuring up of hidden ideas foreign to and behind the Old Testament texts. It looks behind, not ahead. Always in the Old Testament Scriptures, when the type was given, it looked forward to the fulfillment in the antitype in the New Testament. That's the key to typology. You have the type in the Old Testament, you have the antitype in the New Testament, and there is not one type left dangling or hanging that's not fulfilled in the New Testament. That's how you know whether you're dealing with a type or not. Some people go to seed and go beyond, and when they do, they move into the allegorization of the text. Very quickly, the type is divinely designed. It is put there in the Scriptures, planned by God for us to see. For instance, you have Adam, the first Adam. And what is the antitype? The second Adam, Jesus Christ, clearly laid out in the Scripture. No question about that. It's divinely put there. Whether in the allegorization aspect of it, we have the interpreter's imagination. You just imagine something. I've given you a picture of this in the passage of Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 40. This is a good illustration. All right? The five stones chosen by David from the book symbolize what? Well, there's all kinds of messages on the internet. You go on the internet and you type in this passage of Scripture and you'll come up with it. One guy said that it symbolized, the five stones symbolized faith, hope, love, joy, and peace. Isn't that wonderful? Those five stones represented all of that, and yet, did they represent that? Which one did David pick to use against Goliath? Did he pick love? The love stone. I'll pull that out. Maybe he picked hope. I sure hope I can take down this giant with this stone. And so he puts hope into the sling to sling hope. Or maybe he picked joy. Oh, this is going to be so great whenever this guy is gone. You see, this is just pure imagination to pick those things. Someone else says that the five smooth stones picture courage, strength, perseverance, power, and patience. Folks, we could go around the room and think up five things and plug it. You see what it is? It's pure imagination. You can take the word stone, which has how many letters? It has five letters. Oh, there's deep significance there. Stone has five. It doesn't matter that it was stones that he picked up, but it was five of them, plural. But a stone has five letters. So they make an acrostic of stone. And they go through, you could find a dozen of those on the internet, allegorizing the Scripture. There is no significance, and we're going to point this out when we get into Little Meat. I don't want to jump ahead of myself, though, here. It makes very nice five-point outlines to name the stones. But that's not what the Lord was communicating, was it? Absolutely not. And we'll see that in just a moment. The allegorical method is pure imagination on the part of the interpreter that determines the meaning of the text. And the Bible tells us that the Word of God is not of any, what type of interpretation? Private interpretation. In other words, I don't have the right or the privilege to go to any passage of Scripture and take that verse of Scripture and make it mean what I want it to mean. People do that all the time. Bless his heart, the great black preacher, John Jasper. I've enjoyed reading the biography of John Jasper. He was a tremendous preacher, but he had one hang-up. He said that the sun revolved around the earth and that he could prove it from the Scripture. And he went to that passage of Scripture having to do about the sun standing still and said, see there, God stopped the sun from going around the earth. Well, he had a whole group of black preachers that went to him and said, listen, John, you're giving us a bad name. People are saying we're a bunch of ignorant preachers. You ought to know better than that. The earth rotates around the sun and every other constellation. And he refused to back off of that. He said, this is what the Bible says and I'm not changing it. What did he do? He had taken that verse and privately interpreted that and came up with that meaning, so they gave up on him. And he preached that message over 300 times. The earth do stand still. That was the name of his message. Private interpretation. Taking that scripture out of context. Now, let's look at literal interpretation. This is characteristic of most dispensational churches. By that, we believe that there are dispensations in which God has established a particular rule or governmental quality in place for that dispensation, and man has taken that governmental rule and he has turned it and messed it up, and as a result failed, and God had to bring judgment at the end of that particular dispensation. Now, we believe at Grace Bible Church in the literal interpretation of the Bible, which means this: that we seek to understand the Bible in its plain, natural, normal sense. All right? We want to understand it in its plain sense. Now, you say, well, there's allegories in the Bible. You're right. There are many of them that are found. There are 14 basic ones that we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament where allegory is used. And the Bible is very clear, makes the case for that, where allegory is used. We may look at that in just a little while, but I want to stick with our guns here because we got a lot to cover in just a little bit of time. David Cooper, a Bible teacher and hermeneutics professor, wrote many, many years ago, "When the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise." That's a tremendous statement. It's a tremendous principle to keep in mind whenever you study your Bibles. The literal interpreter does not look for hidden meanings in the Bible. You've heard about the Da Vinci Code. It's one in a long list of all kinds of code books that have been written. They've been written over the past 30 years. I think there's 8 of them that are special code books where you can find hidden meanings and number systems in the Bible that are pointing. One guy went through and he had this number structure where it kept coming out 666. I don't know how he did it. But he was pointing out how that this was God's code book for us and we can plug it in and have special understandings and things of that nature. That's wild speculation. He looks for the obvious sense of the text. The literal interpreter does not seek to read in between the lines, but rather he reads the text in order to determine its plain and simple meaning in light of the normal meaning of words, the context, and the commonly accepted rules of grammar. Now, let's go back to our illustration of the 5 smooth stones. What about the 5 smooth stones? Well, I'm sure that you could make the case that because of the fact that Goliath had a total of 4 other brothers, there were 5 of them, that maybe he got a stone for each one of them. All right? I don't know. We don't have any record in the text that the other brothers were even anywhere near there. All we know about is Goliath. He was the only one. I think that we, as a literalist, we say he went and he picked up 5 smooth stones, he put them in his pouch, he took one of them, put it in a sling, and he killed Goliath. What? There's nothing deeper than that? There's not some other. There's got to be something about the smooth stones. There's got to be some. Maybe we can make an acrostic with smooth in that regard. No, the literalist takes the word as it says. He took five smooth stones. We don't know. God has not chosen in the New Testament scriptures to tell us what were the significance of five smooth stones. And so to wildly speculate is to wildly speculate. Don't add your meaning to the text. He took five stones. He used one of them to kill Goliath. Now, we do not deny that a text may have many applications. There is one meaning, but there are many applications. The careful Bible teacher, though, needs to be sure that whatever applications he makes are based upon the plain, normal, literal sense of the biblical text. Now, look at the little newspaper article that I have for you there from the Associated Press. This came off the internet. Woman found alive after 2 weeks in mountains. Now, how should we interpret this short article? Well, let's read it. Associated Press, Baker City, Oregon. A 76-year-old woman was found alive in the mountains Thursday, nearly 2 weeks after she disappeared while on a hunting trip with her husband, authorities said. And I didn't go on to give all the rest of the article about this poor lady and her situation. But to interpret literally, how old was this woman? Well, it says a 76-year-old woman. Now, we're not taking into account that this was written by a reporter who we know always gets things wrong. They don't always get the thing and correct. But we're going to take it at its face value. This is correct. This is truth here. She was 76 years old. Was it a man or a woman? It was a woman. Was she found dead or alive? She was found alive. Where was she? Was she in the valley? Where was she? She was in the mountains. Was she found on Friday? No, it says she was found on Thursday. Okay? Nearly 2 weeks after she disappeared. How many weeks? 2 weeks. Now, do I have any right to go back and take this article and rewrite it because I just don't think she was 76? I don't think a 76-year-old lady can survive for 2 weeks out in the mountains. They must be wrong. She must have been 34. I don't think it was 70. I think it was 34 years of age, so I'm going to change that. I'm going to make it 34. And you know what? Nobody gets found on a Thursday. Nobody gets found on a Thursday. They get found on a Saturday. Or maybe a Sunday so they can make the daily news say. So I'm going to change it from Thursday to Saturday or Sunday. Now, we chuckle and we laugh about that. But when you read a newspaper article, more people read that more literally than they do their Bibles. And that's troublesome, folks. We live in the day and age now where we have democratic Sunday school lessons, where a man will get up and they'll read a verse of Scripture. And then the teacher will say, all right, let's go over here to the board, or maybe they have an overhead projector. We're going to start over here. And I want you, Brother Elkins, I want you to tell me what you think about this particular verse. Put on the spot. All right, a person's put on the spot to opine on this verse of Scripture. So Brother Elkins tells what he believes that verse is. Then we go over here and we say, all right, Mr. Paul Hobbs, I want you to tell me what you think about that. Well, he may have a completely different idea. And by the end of the class, as many people as you've talked to, you've got that many opinions about the Scripture. You know what happens most times in those venues? Allegorization. There's got to be something significant that I can say about this verse. And so the mind begins to imagine and begins to say, I'm not accusing you two men of doing that. I wouldn't do that. But what I'm saying is that most times in most churches where they have that kind of a scenario where they all gather around in a circle and they start talking about, allegory is the first place to go. It's the first place to go. And we start imagining things about the Word of God. And just like this article, we would read it and we would take it literally. Now, we might not read it carefully, and we might come away and tell somebody a story and we may get the facts wrong about it. But to take it and to interpret it in a different way other than literally is to change the story. It's to make up a story. Oh, how often the Word of God is twisted and changed to fit a theological group, a denominational group, so it matches up with their interpretation. Now, the key in literal interpretation is to be consistent. To be consistent. I want you to look at some of these things here. The first coming of Christ. We're going to look at some examples here in the time that we have remaining. The first coming of Christ. Prophecies related to Christ's first coming. In Isaiah 7:14, we find out that Jesus Christ is to be born of a virgin. Very clear. Not just a young woman, but a woman who has not known a man. A virgin. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We're told in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, a specific town was given there. Are we to interpret these two things literally? We might, a lot of people say it's not a problem about the town, but this matter of the virgin birth. Just don't know if we can take that literally. Why is that? Let's move on. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7 says that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, that he would be silent before his executioners. Was that fulfilled? Absolutely. Completely fulfilled. Men would gamble over his robe in Psalm 22 and verse 18. His hands and feet would be pierced, Psalm 22 and verse 16. Both literalists and allegorists take these passages at face value. Why? Because they were literally fulfilled. Historically, they are fulfilled. But let's go on. Zechariah chapter 9. Turn there with me, please. Zechariah chapter 9. I want to show you how these guys can take part literally and not the rest of it literally. Zechariah chapter 9. Let's look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. All right, here we have, in verse 9, we have the first coming of Jesus Christ. Do you realize in most of the writings of Reformed and Covenant and Roman Catholic doctrine that they say this is literal? This is to be taken literal. This is exactly what happened because it's repeated in the New Testament. Then they go to verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even unto sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now, what coming is this referring to? Well, this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and His establishment of His kingdom, which will be from sea to shining sea. Now, what happens? Non-dispensationalists deny that Zechariah 9 and verse 10 will be literally fulfilled upon this earth. Now, they believe that Jesus Christ came and died and that He rode upon the colt. They believe that literally, but they cannot accept verse 10 as being interpreted literally. Why do they do this? Well, two reasons. Inconsistency of interpretation. But secondly, it doesn't fit their denominational or theological system. Many of them are all millennialists. They do not believe that there's going to be a millennium. They do not believe that there's going to be a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ here upon this earth. So this sounds like something that's going to happen. It doesn't fit our theology. So this could not possibly be a literal coming of Christ a second time to establish His kingdom upon earth, where He will rule from sea unto sea and His dominion cover the ends of the earth. Now, there's other examples of this, and I'm going to quote from you from the New Geneva Study Bible, which is written by R.C. Sproul, who is a Presbyterian. He is the general editor of that Bible. Ezekiel's temple. Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 5. This is R.C. Sproul's comment concerning Ezekiel's temple. Ezekiel's restored temple is not a blueprint, but a vision. A vision that stresses the purity and spiritual vitality of the ideal place of worship and those who will worship there. It is not intended for an earthly, physical fulfillment. Now, how can he come up with that kind of a statement? Because he's an allegorical interpreter. In his scheme and in his belief system, he is an amillennialist. He does not believe that there'll be a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. This doesn't fit Ezekiel's temple. So therefore, it is simply a vision of what it should be like. What it should be like. He goes on, and the New Geneva Bible is full of these allegorical interpretations. We could get many of them. Animal characteristic changes. Here's the inconsistency. This is what the Reformation Study Bible says in Genesis 1:29. This is the comment that's made. The human and animal diets were originally vegetarian. We all understand that. A situation altered after the flood. Now, who altered the situation that took animals from being vegetarian to being carnivorous? Who changed that? Well, it was the result of the what? The fall, the curse that was made. As a result of the curse and the fall, animals became carnivorous. Many of them did. Now, let's go on. A note found in Isaiah 11:6-9, where it talks about the lion shall lay down with the lamb, and the child shall play upon the snakes, the serpent's hole. Notice what's said by R.C. Sproul here. Carnivorous animals, now remade with natures that protect what they formerly devoured, effectively portray the wonderful peace on earth in the new age ruled by the Messiah. The vision corresponds to reconciling love in the church. All right, now the question that comes to my mind, who's the lion and who's the lamb? You've got two people in church bickering with each other. All right? Which one's the lion and which one's the lamb? If this corresponds to reconciling love in the church, wow. You see, it's just a figment of his imagination. This is a vision. This corresponds to, rather than the literal interpretation, folks, one day the lion will lay down with the lamb. Because you see, when Jesus Christ establishes His rule, He is going to remove the curse upon this earth. As a result, the child shall be 100 years old and still be a child. It's going to be like the days in the garden. How old did Adam live to be? Well, 910 years. He would have lived forever if he had not sinned. But the picture is given to us here of a literal millennial kingdom where the curse is removed and we have the subjects that were once chasing each other to devour are now laying down beside each other. Oh, what a picture that's given to us, him. Yet it's a vision to them. The extent of the atonement. Here's one. Reformed theologians hold very strongly to the doctrine of God's sovereign election. Some hold to limited atonement. Yet the Bible is very clear that Christ died for all. Some of the Reformed believe that Jesus Christ only died for the elect. But they have to ignore so many passages of Scripture. Why? What do? They allegorize those passages of Scripture. There are some in the Reformed camp that do hold to unlimited atonement, as we do. We believe that Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I have listed all of the verses of Scripture that teach unlimited atonement here. It's very clear in the Word of God. Remarkably, though, those who hold so strongly to the view of sovereign, unconditional election reject the doctrine of Israel's unconditional election and accept what is known as replacement theology. Now, can you figure that out? They believe in unconditional election for the Christian. And I believe in election, too. I believe we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But I also believe that whosoever will may come. I don't try to reconcile. Dr. Ironside used to say that. He said, whenever a sinner looks at the door of Jesus Christ, it says, whosoever will may come. And when they pass through the door, they look back on the back of the door and it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I don't understand all of those things, but I do know that whenever I received Jesus Christ, I was chosen in Him. I was one of the elect. And yet, strangely though, The same unconditional election of Israel as God's chosen people, they don't accept that. They don't accept that. They say, well, God chose to reject it. No, wait a minute. All of the prophecies, all of the covenants with Israel are still in effect. Why? Because Israel was sovereignly chosen to be His people. To think any other way means that you have to allegorically approach all of the Old Testament scriptures and all the promises, or you have to accept what is known as replacement theology, which says that the church today, this local body of believers, is the New Jerusalem. Therefore, all the promises that were made to Israel are fulfilled and will be fulfilled in the church. In other words, the church has a place to go in Israel, and you've got some property over there. You're going to have property. You're going to have your own vineyard. You're going to have your own olive tree, your own fig tree. You're going to have all the things that were promised to the Israelite, and you're going to have the land, and you're going to have all the blessings that were given. No, that's not what was promised to the church. You know what our inheritance is? It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. That's the promise that's made to the church. One day the nation of Israel, redeemed, will live in their land that was promised, that will go from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to the river Euphrates, all the way south to the Egyptian river. And that promise will be literally fulfilled. Well, our time is gone. We've got to stop at this point. Maybe some other time we can continue this. Folks, it's important to interpret the Bible in its literal, normal sense. If you don't, you're going to end up in serious trouble, and you'll be claiming promises that don't belong to you, or you'll be rejecting blessings that do belong to you because you're not taking the Word literally. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless in the morning worship service today. Pray that Your Holy Spirit would teach us from Your Word, and bless what we have shared this morning. May it be helpful to Your people to interpret Your Word literally, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.